Let's start in Numbers 23. Numbers 23. You know, what I see as we start out here is, in contrast to the unreliability of man, God is sure. That word kept coming back to me this week. Sure, I am sure. God is sure. He's reliable. He's immutable. In other words, he doesn't change. Immutability means unchangingness. So his words always come to pass. So if you look at verse 19, Moses writes, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent, meaning he doesn't change his mind. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? Let's pray. Lord, we pray, and Lord, we thank you that you don't change. How awesome is that, Lord, that you don't change? Lord, you're great, you're awesome, you're good, you're loving, you're wonderful, you're kind, you're merciful, you're gracious, and that's not going to change? Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Please, speak to us today. Speak to our hearts. We want to learn about you. We want to be anchored, Lord, right in your port, Lord. We want to be so in tune with Jesus today that, again, he becomes the absolute number one focus of our entire lives. In his name, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Well, the thing, too, that I thought about this week are how many things are in life are absolutely certain? How many things in life can you say are absolutely sure? And to me, right here, this sounds absolutely sure. And you know what? There are some things we can be sure of. We can be sure of. The world says it's death and taxes, right? You can be sure of those. Death and taxes, they're coming to everybody. Yeah, but we say God. God is sure. His word is sure. Also in the book of Numbers, chapter 32, God speaks to the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the 2.5 tribes that didn't really cross the Jordan. He tells them, you need to help your brothers. And in verses 23, he says, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. So if they failed to do as they promised, they could be sure that their sin would find them out. They could be sure of that. Now, it's true that some sins never come to light here. We read this verse, and it makes us scared. That sin that I'm doing secretly, is it going to be exposed in front of the whole congregation? Maybe. Could be. It's true, some sins never come to light here on earth, but any sin can find us out. And believe it or not, the sin specifically spoken of here is the sin of doing nothing. He wants them to help their brothers out. They're going to be in battle, but these guys are going to stay on this side of the Jordan, and the war is going to be on that side, and I want you to cross and be with them and help them. And if you don't, your sin will find you out. It's going to get you one way or another. The sin of doing nothing. So if those 2.5 tribes did nothing, if they stayed at home while their brothers went to war over the promised land, in the promised land, then their sin of doing nothing would surely find them out. Surely. Sometimes doing nothing's the worst sin of all. Doing nothing. Think about that. Doing nothing will surely become evident eventually. And for sure, it will find us out. Another verse, Genesis 2:17. God warned Adam. Adam, if you disobey my word, you will surely die. Surely. And he did. And he did. Surely. You will surely die. So in reality, he warns us that we can be sure our sins will be ultimately exposed. So what else is sure? Well, 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the foundation of God standeth sure. Sure. It's solid. It's anchored. It's a sure foundation. This means that whatever has been established by God himself will endure in spite of the problems of the professing church. But the great thing is that on the other hand, we can also be sure of God's mercy. We can be sure of his faithfulness. We can be sure that the truth of his word is true. His word is true. We can be sure of that. See, today, you know, I'm thinking all week how there are times where I get weak and there are times that I doubt, and I keep thinking of all of us, and I want everybody to be sure that we can absolutely trust God in everything that he says. And I know what that is like. I know that there are doubts and we have weaknesses and we have fears and everything else. But God's faithfulness, God's foundation standeth sure, the truth of his word. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Now, I like that. That's good news. I don't think I'm a very smart person. I have, on my mom's side of the family, there's genius. Now, my grandfather was one. A couple of my cousins, they skipped grades. They did this and that and all that. My mom was asked to get in Mensa and everything else like that. Didn't get me, you know. It kind of just skipped over me. And, like, you know, I struggled through school. I struggled through school. But it makes wise the simple. That's good news to me because it's so sure and certain it does the work of making wise the simple. Many people without much education and upbringing have tremendous wisdom in their lives and godliness too, and it's because they study and they trust the sure word of God. I started to realize that I'm not the big dummy I thought I was once I really started studying the word. I was an art major and I was really good at that, and I did pretty well at sports and all that, and I just thought I was not that smart. I just realized I never really tried, but once I started to study God's word, I just exploded and wanting to know more and more and more. And really, I didn't want to know more for me. I wanted to know him. Well, 2 Peter 1:19 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." We watched that movie here on family night the other night, Friday night. And I remember at the end, this football player, it was a true story. He played for Alabama. He prayed for Woodlawn. He prayed for the Miami Dolphins. And we saw it. And what had happened in that stadium was awesome. And then they had the main speaker talked about being at the Billy Graham Crusade where everybody lit a candle. You know, and they did it in the stadium. And it was an awesome thing to watch. But Billy Graham lit a candle, and they all lit a candle, and everybody's standing there with a candle. And I was reading this, and I thought of that. A light that shineth in a dark place. Listen, it's not a candle. It's a beacon. It's like a lighthouse, you know, guiding that ship into harbor. It's not a little tiny flicker of a candle. It's a beacon. It's a spotlight. A light that shines in a dark place. So, listen, we can also be sure that our Lord Jesus, who came once to die for our sins, will come back again to complete his redemption and complete reconciliation. Jesus' very last words recorded in the Bible are Revelation 22:20, a promise. He said, "Surely I will come quickly." Surely. But each one of us better make sure first that we believe his sure word, and that we have seized this hope for sure. We have surely seized this hope. Peter wrote also in 2 Peter 1:10 and 11, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." We can be sure that our sins must be judged, but we can also be sure of his forgiveness. And if we believe his sure promises and receive his sure salvation, we can also be sure that his promised salvation is for us. It's for everyone. We can be sure of that, sure of his promises. We can receive his sure salvation. We can be sure of his promised salvation, can't we? We can. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. See, that's why this word sure kept coming up over and over and over all week. Sure and steadfast. That's Hebrews 6:19. So we can, through faith and patience, show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Hebrews 6:11, which was exactly, that's right where we ended last week, our study last Sunday, last week, I'm sure. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. If you remember, Hebrews 6:12, we actually ended with Hebrews 6:12. And that said, that you be not slothful. Isn't it easy to be slothful? Isn't it easy to kick back, put your feet up, you know, and I don't want to do anything. I don't feel like doing anything at all. I don't feel like leaving. I don't feel like getting out of bed. I don't want to pray. I don't feel like reading my Bible. It's easy. He said that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Who are they? Well, we have all these examples in the Bible, don't we? Those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. You know, those tribes back there in the book of Numbers that we started with, we know that they did end up supporting their brothers, didn't they? They did. They crossed the Jordan, fought, and then they went home. You know, they had issues of their own for going back home. They should have stayed on the side with the rest of the other tribes. But they did fight alongside their brothers, so they weren't slothful. They had other issues, but these Hebrew Christians here that our author's writing to, that I believe Paul is the one is writing to, they can follow their example. These Hebrews can follow the example of those back in Numbers and through faith and patience inherit the promises. You know, actually, there are much better examples here in the Bible than those guys in Numbers, isn't there? Much better than those 2.5 tribes that we'll see. You know, Abraham being a great example. But we too shouldn't become sluggish, allowing, you know, our feet to drag and our spirits to lag. Don't be sluggish. This is not a good time to be sluggish. Not at all. We should press on, imitating all the true believers who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And consider the certainty of God's promise. That's the thing, that's the phrase that kept coming up to me today. Consider the certainty of God's promise. Promises. Certainty. Surety. Be sure that what he says is true. It's true. Because I know we doubt. I know we get weak. And I know we lack faith. And I know we get sluggish. And I know we get scared. We get impatient. All that stuff. Well, look at verse 13. Again, consider the certainty of God's promise. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. You know, usually when you make an oath, you make it on something greater than you are, right? You swear on something greater than you. Well, there's nothing greater than God, so he swore by himself. What else would he swear on? Himself. You know, the closing section of chapter 6 is linked with the exhortation in verse 12 to press on with confidence and patience. And the example of Abraham is given as a certainty of the believer's hope, but it's given as motivation too. See, it's given as a surety for us to look at, but it's given as a motivating tool too, a motivating example for us. Some might see Christians and think we're at a disadvantage because the Christian life, all the promises and everything seem like they're out there in the future. For many of us, we know that many of the promises we've received now, spiritual blessings and so on. But when the world looks at us, they think we're disadvantaged because we've given up all for Christ, and the reality is that we have nothing material to show for it. In reality, it's true, isn't it? We're to give up everything materially for Christ. And we look to the world like, you know, they think all their blessings are in the future. They want to ask, so how can you be so sure that you're going to get those? How can you be sure that this hope is not in vain? And the answer is found in God's promise to Abraham, a promise that he would fully bestow later in the person of Jesus Christ. And when God made that promise, he swore by himself, since he could swear by no one greater. He swore. He made that promise. God made that promise to us. You know, the early church lived in anticipation of the return of Jesus. They did. They thought he was coming back at any moment. And I like that. We should too. But months and years went by and Jesus hadn't come back. And the Hebrews probably thought, well, we can see the temple and we can smell the incense, but where's Jesus? Where is he? He said he would come back. We can't see Jesus. He left us with his promise. But where is he? So many of them grew weary. Where is he? What about the promise of his coming? They wondered if they could trust the promise of his coming. I'm glad nobody's like that today. But God spoke to Abraham, verse 14, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So all through Scripture, listen, inevitably, if you think about this, there's a gap between the time of the giving of the promise and the performance of the promise, isn't there? Sometimes it's a long gap. But if you think about that gap, in that gap is where God is really working. In the gap, and the longer the gap, maybe he's got more work to do. And maybe he's trying and testing and building a greater faith in that gap. I see it like that. Between the giving of the promise and the fulfillment of the promise, the performance of the promise, Abraham is going to patiently endure. And there's the example that we're supposed to look at, to patiently endure. Abraham did it. And he got the promise, didn't he? For 25 years he waited. And again, during that 25 years was where God was really doing some serious work in this man, like he wants to do in you. Oh, I can't stand waiting. I get very impatient too. You know, maybe in your case it's the same thing. The same thing is true because, listen, in that period of waiting, in that gap between the giving of the promise and the performance is when God does his best work on us and in us and through us. And if we'll think that way and realize what he's doing, we won't get impatient. Lord, I know you're doing a work here. And Lord, I need patience. You know, my attitude is, I need patience right now, Lord. It's funny because patience was such an important part of this message this week, and the Lord kept sending me people that the main thing that I could encourage them on was you need to be patient. And I saw it. But what he was showing me too was, Jim, you're still very impatient. And I said, yeah, that's for sure. God's doing his best work on us and in us and through us. The promise is found in Genesis 22, verse 16. And it says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants, he says to Abraham. So God pledged himself to carry out this promise, so the fulfillment is assured, isn't it? God said it. So at that time, Abraham was over 100 years old. He was 100 years old, you know, and his wife is 90 years old. And God first made this promise when they had no children. Think about that. They don't even have any children yet, and they're old. And I'm going to have many descendants, really? So this time here, spoken of here, is right after God instructed Abraham to sacrifice his own son, his only son. How's this going to happen if I'm going to kill my son? Abraham had faith. I believe that he took his son to that hill knowing that something miraculous is going to happen here because I'm going to have many descendants and here's the first one. He just knew. So this time he instructs him to sacrifice his only son, and you thought you were being tested. Do you ever think of these people? See, we look in here and we see these examples. They were tested and they were tried and they patiently endured. And are we reading this? Are we reading this and understanding why all these examples are in here? They're for us. And we can be like them. They're not any more special than you guys or me or anybody. The men and the women in here. They all make mistakes. They're all sinners. They all goof up. All of them. Verse 15, and so after he had patiently endured, Abraham obtained the promise. And during this time of patient endurance is when many Christians get attacked, don't we? They wonder too, will I ever obtain the promise? We often wonder, will God really come through for me? You know, he's come through for others that I know, but for me? Will he do this for me? After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. After. We think, after? We want it before. After what? I don't want to wait. I want it now, Lord. I want patience, and I want it right now. You know, and God came through for Abraham, and he's even going to seal his promise with an oath. So, do you really believe God? You know, do you really believe his word? Does waiting cause you to doubt? Does waiting cause you to get dull? Does it cause you to drift away? Doubt and get dull. And it's the message that we're getting out of Hebrews. In Romans 4:3, it says, "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Do you get this verse? This is amazing. Righteousness is the state of moral perfection that God requires to enter heaven. Righteousness. We don't have any righteousness. We don't. But the Bible clearly states human beings cannot achieve righteousness through their own efforts. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. God saved us through faith as an act of kindness, mercy. You had nothing to do with it. Being saved is a gift from God. It's grace. It's not the result of anything you've done. So nobody can brag about it. I like that. Grace. So God is even going to seal his promise with an oath. In fact, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Is this good enough for you? This oath showed that God's promises, like his character, God's promises are unchanging. David really believed God too. He did. He believed God. He had to. He believed his promises. He had to write Psalm 51. If you ever read Psalm 51, because the writer of that psalm understood God's mercy. The writer of that psalm understood God's grace and forgiveness and how undeserving we are of God's grace. Verse 16 says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise," that's us, "the immutability of his counsel," meaning that his counsel is unchanging. He's serious that he confirmed it by an oath. You know, today when people swear to strengthen their credibility, they swear on something greater than themselves, or they swear on something they feel has real value or whatever. You know, they don't say, "I swear on my dog," or, you know, "I swear on my brand new car." You know, people say, "I swear on a stack of Bibles." Things like that. You remember being kids? Remember when you were a kid and, "I swear to God, man, my dad can pick up our garage," you know, or something. You know. Well, sure enough, Jesus taught about that hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of men concerning oaths and promises. In Matthew chapter 5, he simply said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." And that should be simple enough. You know, the Pharisees would swear by the temple. If they said something and they really wanted to bring it home, "We swear by the temple." But there was something in that too. The temple could be and was destroyed. Now, knowing that, they could get out of it then. So if they really, you know, if they really meant it, then they swore by the gold of the temple. Because the gold would last. Even if it was melted down, you could still take the gold and make something new out of it. If they really meant it, they'd swear by the gold of the temple. So sometimes they swore by the temple, not really meaning it. But if they swore by the gold, then they really meant it. You know, they were playing with phrases. They were playing with words and so on. So basically it was a lie if they said by the temple. But God, who knows our hearts, he realizes how slow we are to believe and how prone we are to suspicion. And with all that in mind, here, God makes an oath to verify his promise. But isn't this awesome? Because listen, he continually meets us on our level. He's coming down to our level. I know how you guys are. You're paranoid and you're worried and you're doubtful and you're weak. And so I'm going to make an oath. I'm coming down to meet you on your level. Now, that doesn't ever mean that he sins. That's not it at all. You know that. Verse 18 says that by two immutable things, unchanging, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. You know, we need to believe. We do. Because our God is so determined to show us that he will keep his promise as we're waiting impatiently that he takes an oath. He's serious. So there are two proofs that his promises or his promise will come to pass. His word that he cannot lie and his oath that he need not even take. But he does it anyway for our sake. He's doing it for us. You know, he does everything for us. If we really think about it, he's taken care of it all. Even when you come back to him, he's all over that too. I mean, we think, oh, one day I found the Lord. No, you didn't. He wasn't lost. But he does this anyway for our sake. Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. And God doesn't repent of sin, of course. This means he can't change his mind. He will never change this purpose. It's perfectly, without condition, regardless of whether or not it's come to pass yet. Nothing is left here to the will of man or an angel. Jesus was incarnated, and the gospel of his salvation has been and will continue to be preached all over the whole world. And this is an irresistible decree of our God who loves mankind. This Greek word here, the term behind immutable, it was used for like legal wills and so on. It was an unchangeable thing by anyone except the maker of the will himself. Also, the Greek word here that's used for refuge is the same one that's used for the cities of refuge. You remember those from our Old Testament studies on Wednesday nights. The cities of refuge that God provided for those who sought protection from the avengers for accidental killing. If I accidentally killed somebody, I had to run to one of those cities of refuge because his brother was coming after me. So I had to go and hide there and stay there, and I'd be protected. Now, we've seen that on Wednesday nights in Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua. But Jesus, both Jesus and the cities of refuge, are within easy reach of the needy person. They were of no use unless somebody could get to the place of refuge easily. The path had to be straight. The road had to be level. There had to be signs. Easy passage. Easy to get to. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge were open to all, not just an Israelite. And no one needs to fear being turned away from a place of refuge in their time of need. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge became a place where the one in need would live. He lived there. You didn't come to a city of refuge in a time of need just to look around or hang out. Well, both Jesus and the cities of refuge are the only alternative for the one in need, for the one who needs protection. And without this specific protection, they'll be destroyed. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge provide protection only within their boundaries. To go outside meant death. With both Jesus and the cities of refuge, full freedom came with the death of the high priest. Think about that. When the high priest died, they could leave the city. They were free to go, and everyone had to leave them alone. You know, didn't our freedom come with the death of our high priest? But there's a very crucial difference between Jesus and the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge only help the innocent. But the guilty could come to Jesus and find refuge. All of them, anytime. Anytime at all. All the time. What did we see in Hebrews 4:16? Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's all the time. All the time. Now think of the hope set before us. At the end of verse 18, it says to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Think about this now. Hope looks ahead. Hope tells me Jesus is coming. You know, listen, for the Christian, you know, the world looks at hope and thinks, you know, hope is like might. To us, it's not might. Oh, I hope so. It's not might. Hope for the Christian is a surety. It is certain. It's certain. It's not, oh, I hope, you know, quaking. Hope reminds me that I don't have to be upset or uptight about the future. All our hopes will be realized. You know, David in Psalm 43, verse 5 said, hope in God. Okay? Paul the Apostle said in 1 Timothy 1:1 that he spoke by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. God and Jesus are the same, of course. But God, our hope is in God. God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Which hope, verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Maybe you've seen all the anchors around here lately, little lapel pins or whatever. But, you know, we're not into symbols and signs and all those kind of things like that. But it's kind of neat to think about. You know, I have one here that I got. It's a little tiny anchor pin. And I like to wear this because people go, oh, are you in the Navy? No, but let me tell you something. In Hebrews 6:19, and they're like, oh, some of them anyway. But we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Do you have an anchor and do you know how to use it? And I ask that because this week I was reading a story of a family that went boating. And they weren't familiar with boating. They borrowed like Uncle Bob's boat or something, you know. And they're boating and all that. And they wanted to anchor. So the father's like, you know, Dave, throw the anchor out. He's like, are you sure? He goes, yeah, go ahead, throw the anchor out. You know, well, there was no line on it. And they realized there's no line. There's no chain on it. It wasn't tied to the boat like it used to be. So they started to drift. They didn't have an anchor. Way back in chapter 2, that was the subject, as the writer of the book of Hebrews used a nautical term, chapter 2, verse 1. Maybe you were here. Hebrews 2, 1 says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now again, that word translated earnest heed is the Greek word prosecho, which means to anchor, or to moor a ship or a boat. Also, you may remember the last word of that verse. The word is slip. Now, the newer translations, I think, render it even better because the Greek word is perarweo, which means drift. So back there, the writer was saying we ought to carefully anchor ourselves to the things we have heard, lest at any time we find ourselves drifting off, drifting away, slowly, gradually. You know, you don't drift off quickly. You drift gradually, slowly. Now, since we've seen that drifting can lead to doubt and then on to dullness and then on to despising the word of God, we don't want to do that. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It's solid. It's solid. You know, there were three symbols. I know we went over this before, but three symbols used in the early church. The fish. Everybody's seen the fish. You know, it was symbolic of Jesus, God's son, the ichthus, symbolic of the Savior. Another was a boat because most of the disciples were fishermen before Jesus called them to be fishers of men. And the most common symbol, believe it or not, was the anchor. They found it in the catacombs. They found it engraved in walls. They found it all over the place. Early Christian drawings and literature used the anchor more than fish or more than boats. John Miller, not being a Navy guy, he was an Air Force guy, but he gave me this fact last week. The anchor for a U.S. Navy aircraft carrier. You know how big aircraft carriers are. Think of an aircraft carrier. The anchor weighs 70 tons. I think they don't have just one, but a 70-ton anchor. Wow, right? Think about that. The chain on the anchor is about 2,000 feet long, and each link weighs 365 pounds. Wow, can you picture that? Think of one of those links being weak. I don't want to be the weak link in the chain or anything, but 365 pounds. And those anchors keep those ships stationary as long as they're attached, as long as they're connected. You know, anchors aren't too popular today, but the concept for us is vital if you think about it. We stay connected to Jesus by faith, and our faith is strengthened by his word. You know, we may not be in danger of plunging into an ocean of carnality. I don't think anybody's going to run out of here and dive headlong into Lake Carnality or anything. You know, we're probably not going to do that when we leave, but the writer's talking to a group of people who weren't just Christians. They were Hebrews too, with a religious tradition and a heritage, and they're being drawn back into that. They've gotten dull. So the danger wasn't plunging into a sea of immorality. Actually, it's drifting away almost imperceptibly, just kind of drifting away. Well, just like those Hebrews, we've heard the word too. We believe the word. Maybe the anchor that was once firmly set in the rock of Scripture isn't tied to the boat like it used to be. Maybe it isn't. Why? Maybe it's busyness. Maybe it is a problem with carnality or immorality or something that you're into that you shouldn't be into. Something like that. But you know what? Usually, the primary reason that people like us, people who love the Lord, people who go to church, people who read Scripture and everything else, maybe the reason, and I believe it's the primary reason, that they drift, it's familiarity. You know, 30 years with the Lord, and yeah, I've been going to church a long time. Yeah, I'm reading the Bible every day. But it's just, you're dull. You're just kind of getting dull. You're familiar with it all. Yeah, I've heard it all. I can't learn anything new. I know everything. Yeah. Yeah, me too. You know, but it's familiarity. They got dull. And he's telling them, don't go back into the temple worship. Don't go back to religion. Don't go back into whatever it was that you used to be into. Don't go back into the heathen practices of the party life or wherever it was you came from. Be anchored in the immutable, unchangeable, sure, steadfast word of God. If it's not exciting, then you're not praying and you're not asking the Holy Spirit to enlighten it to you. You're not asking Jesus to show up. Lord, I want to see you on the pages of this book. I want to experience you, know you, hear from you, become like you. If it's not exciting anymore, then something's wrong. Familiarity causes us to drift. You know, are you anchored in the word? So, if you think about it too, our anchor will allow us to move, but primarily it's to grow, to grow. So the writer goes on to say that our anchor, our hope, entered the veil, which is a reference that this Jewish audience, these Jewish readers would really be familiar with. They would have understood it very well. We have this confidence as a sure and strong anchor for our lives, and which entereth into that within the veil. In other words, this confidence goes into the holy place behind the curtain. We've seen the veil on Wednesday nights and so on. The temple veil that separated the people from the Shekinah glory of God, where God manifested himself in the Holy of Holies. There was a veil in front of that. And he manifested himself behind that curtain. The temple veil separated the people from that Shekinah glory, this amazing presence of God behind there. And the veil was measured at 60 feet by 30 feet. And some say it was a foot thick, 10 inches thick. You know, I've heard as much as 2 feet. Somewhere, I would say like 10 inches thick. That's a lot of cloth. Think about this. It would take 100 priests to put this up and take it down. It was so heavy. 100 priests, 10 inches thick, just to move it. All those priests. Remember that priests could minister on the side of the veil where the showbread was, and the altar and the incense were, but only the high priest on the Day of Atonement could go behind there. One day a year, on the Day of Atonement, he could go behind the veil to the Ark of the Covenant, where the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, was. He could approach the mercy seat there on top of the Ark, the gold mercy seat where he'd put the blood of the sacrifice. But when Jesus paid the price for our sin and cried, "It is finished," he cried, "It is finished." At that exact moment, that veil rent from top to bottom, 10 inches thick, from top to bottom. Who do you think ripped that? Right then, the veil was rent from top to bottom, as if he were saying, "Okay, open house. There's nothing in the way anymore. Open house. You're all invited." The veil was rent. Any day, anyone, anytime, come on in, come into my presence. And that's where we are today. There's no more veil because of what Jesus did. Nothing stands in the way anymore. Now, we know all of this because we've been through this before on Wednesday nights or through different Bible studies. We've read through our Bibles. We know all this. But if you could put yourself in the mindset of a Hebrew person, you'll realize that this would be a mind-blowing idea, this whole thing. It'd be mind-blowing to them. It's absolutely radical according to Jewish understanding. You know what? Actually, it's wonderful. Because God is saying, there's nothing between me and you anymore. Nothing. My son just paid the price, and that veil's gone. You want to come into my presence? Come on in, everybody. He invites us all. From now on, nothing stands in the way anymore. Nothing. Verse 20 says, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So, a heavenly priesthood is what he's talking about. Melchizedek, we're going to see next week when we get into the next chapter and everything. But Jesus, as our high priest, entered into the temple in heaven, after which the earthly tabernacle is patterned. We'll see that in Hebrews chapter 8. Jesus passed through the veil into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and presented his blood there. And like the high priest in the earthly tabernacle, but better, once for all. There's no more need of a priest. He's our high priest. He's done it all. Then Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, the big difference between Aaron, you remember Aaron was the first high priest, Moses' brother. Aaron, the first high priest, and all the priests of the Levitical order after Aaron, there's a big difference between them and the Lord Jesus. It's that good old Aaron and those guys, they never got to sit down. There was nowhere to sit inside the tabernacle. There weren't any seats inside the tabernacle. Now, there was the mercy seat, but that typified God's throne. And the sacrificial blood was put there. You know, Aaron only hurried in and hurried out, hoping he did everything right. Really hoping he did everything right, or he could be struck dead. He'd hurried in and hurried out, but now we have a superior high priest. He has gone in, past tense. He has sat down. He has finished redemption. Jesus Christ is the forerunner. He went ahead. You know, I heard a pastor one time talking about, you know, I used to play football, and remember when they put the banner up and you ran through it, the team ran through it. On one side it said, you know, "Go Cardinals," or whatever it said. And the team came running out of the tunnel, and you ran through the banner. I'm thinking, that's the veil, and Jesus is that captain of the football team, and he runs through that, and he okay, maybe not a good example, but he is the forerunner, which implies that others are to follow. Let's follow him. Let's really follow him. Let's follow him with everything we have. Like, the finish line is coming up. We're in the fourth quarter, and I think it's late. And maybe we're in overtime. Let's follow. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Is he an anchor of your soul, for your soul? You know, we have an even stronger encouragement than Abraham had in his time because our high priest has entered in advance into the presence of God for us. You know, look at verse 20 again. Even Jesus. even Jesus. And he's there today interceding for us right now. When you think that you're running out of patience and you don't think the promises are for you and you think that I'm not going to make it and you're tired and you're weary and everything else, think of him sitting on the right hand of God praying for you. And then pray to him. If he's praying for me, how am I going to fail? The only way I'm going to fail is if I choose to fail. Don't choose to fail. He's there interceding for us right now. Let's stand and let's pray. You know, Jesus wasn't a Levite. The priests had to be Levites. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And how could he be the forerunner who went behind the veil? How could he do that? We're going to learn that next week. It's the problem solved in chapter 7. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray. We thank you, Lord, that you're our anchor. We want to be anchored in your word. We want to be steadfast, Lord. We know that it's sure. We know you can't lie, and we know you've promised. And Lord, you've given us your oath. And Lord, what more do we need? What more could you do? You've done it all. Lord, we need to believe. So pray in that time between making a promise and Lord, fulfilling a promise, we let you do that work in us, through us, on us, with us. Lord, we do. We're patient, and we let you do that work. Because, Lord, you're faithful and just. You're going to do that work. You're going to fulfill what you started. And, Lord, we look forward to that. And we know, Lord, too, that you've promised to come back. And, Lord, we look forward to that. Lord, I pray that we don't get dull waiting. We don't want to be the scoffers, Lord, not at all. So, Father, help us to be enlightened. Help us to be encouraged. Help us to be, Lord, blessings to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.